to Luke chapter 5. And let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that tonight you would build our faith and that you would use our lives in an increasing way to display your glory. That the world around us might see that you're alive, that you're at work, and that you can make a difference. Lord, we commit this night to you and ask that you would just meet us here in your word, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. As this chapter begins, crowds had gathered to hear what Jesus had to say. They were crowded around him, making it truly impossible for anyone except those who were nearest to hear. So you can just imagine that they were pressing on him, near to him, so only the nearest, maybe 20 or 30 people, could hear anything that he was saying. Now, we're told he was by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Galilee because it's located in the region of the Galilee. That body of water had several names. When you read the Gospel of John, John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. And it's called the Sea of Tiberias because the biggest city on that lake is Tiberias, even to this day. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sea of Kinnereth, named after its harp-shaped shape. Its harp-like shape. That's what it is, harp-like shaped. It looks like a harp from the air. You look down on it, and it has that kind of shape. Kinnor means harp. So Kinnereth, the Sea of the Harp. Luke called it Gennesaret because Gennesaret was the name of the plain bordering the northwest side of the lake. And Gennesaret means Garden of the Prince or Gennesar. It had various names, but it's the same body of water. Now, it's about 13 miles north to south and about 7 miles wide at its widest point. It's an interesting place to be because it's surrounded by mountains on most sides. And when you're on the Sea of Galilee, it looks like you're in a bowl, the mountains coming up around the sides. It is over 600 feet below sea level. It is the largest freshwater lake, or the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Now, it's fed in the north by the Jordan River, and the Jordan flows out from the south down towards the Dead Sea. Now, fishing was great on the lake, particularly near the north, because as the river came in, it brought all kinds of things with it, and it was a great feeding area for the fish there in the north. So you have fishing villages up in the north, including the city of Capernaum. So Jesus was up in that area. He had the crowds pressing in, and he saw two boats by the lake, boats that weren't being used. The fishermen were washing their nets, which means they were done for the day. Verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So this enabled Jesus to put some space between him and himself in the crowd, and that simple action made it possible for more people to see him, more people to hear him, as he just distanced himself from the crowd a bit. And they stood on the shore and were able to hear him. And if they were in one of those areas where the hill almost comes right down into the sea, he would have formed kind of like a natural amphitheater there. Now, remember, Jesus and Simon had a relationship prior to this point. In chapter 4, after Jesus left the synagogue, he went to Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick, and he healed her. But even before that, if you read Matthew chapter 4, 18 to 22, and Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20, they both record the same event, Matthew 4, 18 to 22, and Mark 1, 16 to 20. He had already called to Simon and his brother Andrew while they were fishing, while they were casting their nets, the word says. And he said, come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets, we're told, and followed him. And by reading this chapter, we could add, for a time. Because they had a calling, but for some reason, they were just back to fishing again. And prior to that point, John chapter 1, 35 to 42, tells us of how Andrew heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Andrew heard John the Baptist say that, and Andrew went and spent the whole day with Jesus, and then Andrew went and found his brother Simon, and he said, come, we have found the Messiah. And then Simon went to Jesus, and Jesus then said, you are Simon, son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, translated as stone. Gave him a new name. So all that to say that Simon, before this point, had experience with Jesus. He had spent time with Jesus. He had been called by Jesus. And Jesus had impacted his family supernaturally. So when Jesus asked to borrow his boat, to put it down a bit from the land, Simon got on board and complied and pushed the boat out a bit from the shore. And Jesus used that to communicate to the crowd. So, I mean, after the experience he had with the Lord up to this point, you know, why not? Let's let the Lord use my boat. Verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now to Simon Peter, this didn't make sense. Oh, he answered respectfully, calling Jesus Master. But from all of his experience as a fisherman on the lake, and even his recent experience that night, Jesus' words seemed like folly. They'd fished all night. There was nothing there. He didn't think it would work. And now it was the middle of the day, and fish don't bite in the middle of the day. And the deep? Oh, in that part of the Lake of Galilee, you stay near the shore. So everything that Jesus is saying is against conventional wisdom. In the middle of the day, out in the deep, after evidence that the fish hadn't been really running all night. And besides that, Simon knew Jesus was from Nazareth. That's up in the hills. And he was raised in a carpenter's home. So what does he know about fishing? But Peter chose to act on Jesus' word. Not because he thought it would work. He made it clear. And not wholeheartedly. There's a little detail you can read through quickly. Jesus said, let down your nets, plural. And we're told Simon said, I will let down the net, singular. So with his skepticism and a bit of reluctance, Peter said, okay, you're the boss. I'll do what you say. I'll give it a try. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So please notice, having just a little faith and a lot of doubt. Wouldn't you agree? A little faith, a lot of doubt, Simon took action based on Jesus' word, and he was blessed with a huge catch. And not just Simon, but Andrew, James, and John, these business partners, these fishing friends, they loaded up two boats with their catch. They had a supernatural, overabundant catch. And it came as the result of this instruction that didn't make sense against all conventional fishing wisdom. But Simon acted on the word of God and saw a supernatural work. He just did what Jesus said. He didn't know how it was going to work out, didn't think it was going to work out. But by simply doing what Jesus said, he got to see that Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He got to see that that he is able to make all grace abound towards you, giving you an abundance for every good work. They were able to see that no creature is hidden from Jesus' sight. They didn't see the fish, but he did. They were able to see that he was sovereign over nature, that he was omniscient and omnipotent. And they were able to see that just a little bit of faith in Jesus' word can accomplish great things. Now, verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So when Simon Peter saw what happened, he realized that Jesus was no mere man. He went from calling him master or overseer or boss to calling him Lord, which indicates that Simon recognized that Jesus possessed the power of deciding and disposing. That's this idea of the term Lord. He had the power to decide and dispose, which is this greater sovereignty, that when he spoke, things happen. And that's who Jesus is. He's the one that has the power to decide and dispose, because he's over all things are subject to him. And so his whole view of Jesus was changed. Oh, Simon had witnessed Jesus healing his mother-in-law, but this was different. This was different. And this was the area where Simon truly thought he knew what he was doing. He saw the Lord demonstrating in that area the Lord's power and his grace, and he realized that he had had a sinful attitude. He was convicted. I mean, he had thought that it wasn't going to work. And yet the Lord went ahead and blessed him with a supernatural catch. And seeing the Lord's power and his grace, he saw his own unworthiness and shame. And that's why he said, "Depart from me." He didn't feel worthy at all. If you examine Scripture, and you see, when people have a true revelation of the Lord, when they see who the Lord is, Old and New Testament, it seems that there's a sense of unworthiness that comes with that. When you see how awesome the Lord is, and how holy he is, how different he is, how set apart he is, then when you look at yourself, there's just a sense of, you know what, I'm not worthy. From Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, to John in the book of Revelation chapter 1, when he saw him, he says he fell at his feet as though he were dead. When we see the Lord in his holiness, there's a sense of unworthiness, of shame, of fear that comes because he's holy. But notice, the Lord Jesus didn't let Simon stay in that place mentally. Look at verse 9. The word goes on to say, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. As And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So Peter said, "Lord, send me away. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of this." And Jesus said, "No, I'm not sending you away. I'm sending you." Psalm 51, verse 17 says this. Psalm 51, 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise." So whenever a person is humbled before the Lord, broken over the condition of your own life, the Lord doesn't send a person away. No, he gives grace to the humble. That's what it says in James. So when we say, "Oh Lord, I'm not worthy," then we're in a place, if it's true and it's contrition in our own heart, then we're in a place where we can enjoy greater grace from the Lord. So he can work with a person who realizes that they failed. He can work with a person who understands that they don't have the faith that they should have. He can work with a person that, you know, is honest about who they are. So instead of sending him away, Jesus gave him a new occupation. Here he gave him a new role. He gave him a higher calling. He said, "From now on, you're going to catch men." Literally, that word "catch" there means to catch alive. Catch them alive. He's going to catch them alive. And it would be the same way. He would have an opportunity to do some things that didn't make sense. To act by faith. And the Lord, as he followed the Lord's word, his direction, some supernatural things would happen, and an abundant catch would come in. Like in Acts chapter 2, when he stood before the crowd and he spoke the gospel for the first time and 3,000 people got saved. Or the next chapter, when they were on their way to pray and he saw a lame man and he said, "In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And the guy stood up and started to walk, and another couple thousand people were added to the kingdom that day. Same concept. He wouldn't be following conventional wisdom, but simply acting in faith according to the Lord's word and walking in humility. So this was the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Similar calling before, but they went back to fishing. This time, they left everything to follow the Lord. Look at verse 11. That's what we're told here in verse 11. "So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him." This is the time when they just said, "We're leaving it all behind and we're going to follow Jesus." And it was at the pinnacle of success. They had just brought in perhaps the biggest load of fish that they ever had taken from that lake. I mean, this was time to really see their business grow. But they had an experience with Jesus. And so they were no longer interested in fishing. They had had an experience with Jesus, so they were no longer interested in fishing. They were willing to leave it all behind to follow the Lord. Now, do you think they regret that? No. I think if you could talk to them today, they would tell you we'd do it all again. Verse 12, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Notice, Luke, who's attentive to details, tells us that this man that came to Jesus was full of leprosy, which indicates that he was in the advanced stages of leprosy. He was covered with leprosy, most likely deformed by leprosy. Oftentimes, lepers would be missing fingers and toes. It affects the nerves and they could get burns or have accidents and wouldn't even feel it. And it was not uncommon to see lepers missing some of their extremities, lesions all over the skin, various infections that would come as a result of the open wounds. It was a slow, awful death. In fact, when Miriam, Moses' sister, was stricken with leprosy, remember she had spoken against her brother, she had questioned his leadership, she was becoming divisive, and because of that, the Lord had stricken her with leprosy, and Moses began to cry out to the Lord on her behalf, and he said this, Numbers 12:12, he said to the Lord, please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed. And that's what they looked at somebody that had leprosy and they said they're walking death. Terrible, feared disease. And if someone was suspected of having leprosy, they'd have to go to the priest and he would determine if it was leprosy and not some other skin malady. He would make sure that indeed it was leprosy. Leviticus 13 gives a detailed description of how to determine if it was leprosy or not, giving the priest guidelines. And once it was determined that a person had leprosy, the leper would be isolated from all the rest of the healthy community. They weren't permitted into any walled city. They had to stay away. They had to live apart from anyone that was healthy. And they couldn't get near. If anybody got near them, they were to cover their lips and yell out, unclean, unclean. They couldn't worship. They couldn't be touched. It was a miserable existence. So this man came to Jesus. He had been living isolated, dying with no hope, until he heard someone talk about Jesus. And he got the idea that maybe Jesus could heal me. And so he found Jesus and he fell before Jesus in desperation, perhaps even having some shame because leprosy had a stigma attached to it. Often people thought that they were cursed because they had it. Not too much different than sometimes people can think that, you know, that this what they're suffering with is some kind of curse or discipline, when the fact is we just live in a fallen world. But there was sometimes a stigma attached to it, and he comes to Jesus in desperation, and like Peter, he confessed Jesus as Lord, the one who has the power of deciding and disposing. In fact, this man, in an amazing way, confessed Jesus' ability. From what he had heard about Jesus, because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of the Lord, as he heard the reports about Jesus, he had faith. It wasn't a question for him if Jesus could heal him. He believed that Jesus could heal him. The question that he had was regarding the Lord's will. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's an amazing confession of faith, isn't it? If you are willing, you can do it if it's your will. See, he understood the Lord has prerogative when it comes to deciding who gets healed and not. It's a great lesson for all of us that whatever you're facing today, the question isn't, is God able? The question is, what is his will? Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Nothing. And when you discover his will, you can have great confidence as you ask. That's what John wrote in 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15, he said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So perhaps you're facing a situation where you have a great need beyond your ability, a situation where you need help. The answer is take it to the Lord and understand that He is able. And the question is, Lord, what is your will? What is your will in this situation? And ask Him, make sure you've responded to whatever He's revealed to you. I mean, sometimes there's a cooperation required. But you respond to His revealed will, and then you trust Him. Lord, I'm asking You, and I'm going to trust You with this situation. You know, always remember, He's the Lord. We're not. We can't command healing. He doesn't do our bidding. So we take things to Him, and we say, Lord, You're able. Will You? And then we rest knowing that we're loved and knowing that He knows what's best. So this leper came humbly, confessing Jesus' ability, submitting to His will, and we're told in verse 13, then he put out his hand, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now people don't touch lepers. And not something you would do. They were unclean. But Jesus touched him and made him clean. For this man, it was likely the first touch that he received from a clean person. First deliberate touch, that is, from a clean person in years. And Jesus supernaturally cleansed him. We're told the disease left him immediately. It was unprecedented in their experience, by the way. There's never, ever a record of anyone being healed in Jewish history of leprosy since Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. So they had had a long history of no one being healed from leprosy, and yet Jesus was able to communicate cleansing. He was able to impart health. He was able to drive away the disease immediately. He was willing. Verse 14. And he charged him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Now, Leviticus chapter 14, there's an entire chapter about what to do with a cleansed leper. In specific instructions for the priest and how to do a really elaborate, unique ceremony, a ceremony that had really nothing else that was similar, something that the priest would have to do to restore a leper to fellowship when they were cleansed. So this miracle was designed by Jesus to deliver a message to the priests. I mean, just think, you know, they're just doing their priestly duties, and suddenly this guy, they hear, hey, this guy's out front, because the priest would have to go out of the holy place, out of the temple itself to meet with a leper, they'd get the message, hey, this guy's outside. He says he was a leper. There are people here that say he was a leper too. He wants you to do that ceremony that we're supposed to do. Can you imagine the priest getting word of this? It's like, where do I find that? They hadn't done it. There's no evidence that they had ever gone through that whole thing. You see, it was a testimony from the Lord to the religious leadership, to the Jewish leadership, that something unique was going on, something unprecedented was going on. It was a testimony that the Lord delivered right to the heart of the leadership of the Jewish people. And this is just one. He keeps them coming. How can you argue with a supernaturally changed life? You can argue about manuscripts, you can argue about history, you can argue about a lot of things, but how can a skeptic argue with a changed life? Your testimony is powerful evidence of a living God. That's why Jesus said that He'll send His Spirit upon you to be His witnesses. You are evidence to a watching world that God can change people. Understand that God does something in you that is so profound that he intends the world to look at you and say, man, what happened to you? So much so that Peter had to tell the church, you have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Because people are going to be asking questions. See, God could have dropped tracks from the sky. But he didn't. See, the Bible says it's through preaching. It's the proclamation of the gospel by a person that has been saved by the gospel that changes lives. See, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you go and you proclaim the message, there's power to that. A changed life, proclaiming the message that changes lives, you become exhibit A. Jesus changed my life. And that's God in his masterful wisdom. So the leper, a message to the religious leadership. Now, on the way, people saw this man, and he told them what happened. Jesus said, don't tell anybody but the priest, but how can you keep this a secret? So he told people, because we're told in verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, notice that some came to hear and some came to be healed. Apparently, those that came to be healed here didn't have a desire to hear. Remember, not all those that were healed were necessarily saved. As incredible as that might be to you to think about, remember, at times the Lord healed without the person who was healed having any faith at all. Sometimes God responded to the request of a master about a servant, a father about a child, a woman about a daughter. The person that experienced the healing didn't always have faith. So these healings were given as a sign of his identity. The healings were to give people a foretaste of the kingdom. Because Isaiah said in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35 that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk in the kingdom. And so as Jesus came and he did these miracles, it gave people a foretaste of the kingdom. And it was a testimony of what happens when Jesus is on the throne. He was showing people what he can do. He was revealing his identity. And no doubt, miracles can make an impact. But it's not miracles, hearing about miracles, seeing miracles that change people's lives. Sometimes you think, well, if they could see a miracle, they would come to faith. Well, that's not true. Think about the children of Israel. They saw the 10 plagues. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were eating bread that fell from the sky 6 days a week, supernaturally. They were drinking water that came from a rock that Moses hit with a stick. And yet, they didn't believe. They had a constant struggle with unbelief. So, it's not miracles that convince people. It's the Word of God. Miracles provide evidence, but without the Word, miracles don't change people's lives. Now, with his increased popularity, Jesus withdrew often to be alone with the Father to pray. He sensed a need to be away from the crowd, away from all the busyness, and to spend time with the Father. So we get this mixed up. We think, I'm too busy to pray. The busier that Jesus became, the more often he withdrew to pray. Remember that. If Jesus needed to pull away from the crowd to pray, and he's Jesus, then we do too. The busier we get, the more we need to be with the Lord. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So the message had to have been being delivered to the Jewish leaders. No doubt the cleansing of the lepers connected to this. You have men coming all the way up from Jerusalem, over 90 miles, to sit and listen to Jesus teach. And they came up to check him out, to scrutinize what he was saying. We're told here of the Pharisees, this group that it literally means, Pharisee means set apart ones. And they were men that were zealous for the law. They read it in the law. They tried to apply it to their lives. And they did their best to follow what the word says. And with them were the teachers of the law. They were the Bible scholars of that day. And they had come up into this house from all over to investigate what was happening, to check out Jesus' ministry, to scrutinize his teaching, because Jesus had gotten the attention of the established religious community. Now, they did have a responsibility to do that. Don't fault them. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the law, the responsibility was given to the leaders that, hey, if somebody comes in and he does miracles, you better go and listen to what they're saying. Because if they do a miracle and they point people away from the Lord, they're not from God. So they had a responsibility to check out what was being taught, to check out what was being communicated. So it's good that they were embracing that responsibility. It's good to exercise discernment. Remember that just because a person says they're from God doesn't mean that they're necessarily declaring the message of God. We need discernment. Right now, we need a lot of discernment. Just because they have a fancy website and they have thousands of people that follow them, it doesn't mean that they're speaking truth. You got to take it back to the Word. You got to take it back and say, okay, where is that written? Context. And check it out. Now, notice the phrase, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That gets my interest because it tells me that they, as men, needed healing. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, there were things in their lives that they needed healing. And we don't know what was going on, but there was something that wasn't whole in them. And they were missing out. They were there to scrutinize what he was saying, and he was able to heal them, but it was unrealized. There was potential for them to be changed, but they weren't experiencing it. That can happen. People can be in a place where there's potential for their lives to be changed, but they can miss out on what the Lord is seeking to do. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Please note, it was the crowd that made it impossible to get to Jesus. The crowd didn't make a way for these men to bring their friend to Jesus. So the crowd, everybody in the crowd was thinking about themselves. And they were thinking about their needs. And they were listening to the teaching, but they weren't thinking of others. And that can happen. Years ago, for some reason, on a Sunday morning, I had to go outside for something, and I came back in the door, and as I came in the door, I noticed that everybody had their back to the door. And nobody was doing it to hurt anybody or with any negative attitude at all. But it just made me realize something, and afterwards I challenged the leaders to think about it, is that we can come to church and we can be so into talking to our friends, we can be so into the things that we have to do that we might be getting in the way of somebody seeing the love of Christ. Because we're just not realizing it. So it was a great lesson for me that it can happen. This whole idea that the crowd keeping people away from Jesus, sometimes if we just don't recognize that others and we don't look around and we just get involved in our own friendships and the things that we're doing, our favorite people, and it's good to have friends, it's good to have favorite people, but it can be easy to miss the people that have a big need. Now, commendably, this man's friends didn't give up. And they didn't let the ignorance or lack of compassion of the crowd get in the way of bringing their friend to Jesus. They didn't walk away thinking, well, that's an unloving place. I'm never going to there again. They didn't give up. They went up on the roof, took the roof apart, and lowered him down. Verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. So he saw their faith. That means he saw the faith of this man and his friends. The faith of the friends was evident in their efforts. You could see they had faith by their works. And their faith was visible. Everybody could see. These men believed that Jesus could do something about their friend's problems. They were willing to carry him. They were willing to expend great energy to take risks. I mean, they're taking somebody's roof apart. To do whatever was necessary to get their friend to Jesus. See, they demonstrated their faith by their actions. They showed their faith by their works. So Jesus, when he saw their faith, and the Lord paid attention to their faith. And the Lord pays attention to your faith and your faith concerning others. He responds to intercession. He responds to our efforts to bring other people to Christ. He sees your faith and he works and he extends grace. Now, I don't think they got what they expected. Because what they had heard about was Jesus healing people. And they get their friend. They go through all this effort. They lower their friend down before Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, man, your sins are forgiven you. I have to think that their first reaction was, wait a minute. That's not why we brought him. Now, it could have been that this man's sins led to this condition. It could have been that this man was doing something sinful when he got injured. Maybe he was stealing somebody's camel and fell off and broke his back. He could have been involved in something sinful that led to his paralysis. It's possible. He might have been carrying this guilt around. So these words, when he heard them, might have brought great comfort to him. What I do know is that the forgiveness of sins is a person's biggest need. This was his biggest need, whether he was aware of it or not. Forgiveness of sins is your biggest need. Until you're forgiven, until you're justified before God, your biggest need is forgiveness of sins. Because if a person dies in their sins, they're judged, separated from God, and suffering for all eternity. And if a person tries to live in their sin, they are enslaved to it, and they're held back from enjoying the full and abundant life that Jesus came to give us to enjoy. So you suffer if you remain in your sins. So sin can bring temporary pleasure, but it's only momentary. But it brings everlasting pain and shame if it's not resolved. So Jesus takes care of his biggest need first. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Verse 21. And by the way, we talk to people all the time that think they have different needs, because needs will bring people to Jesus. Always remember when you're talking to somebody, oh, I'm addicted. Their biggest problem is they need their sins forgiven. Oh, my marriage is falling apart. Their biggest problem is they need their sins forgiven. My kids are going crazy. Their biggest problem is they need their sin forgiven. Don't ever forget that. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now that's true. Only God can forgive sins. You think about it, God is the lawgiver, the one who defines what's right and wrong, the one that has set the standard. So any sin that's committed is against him, because he's the one that said this is wrong. So if you do it anyway, you've sinned against him. David recognized this in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he declared it. He had committed adultery and murdered a man, or arranged for the murder of a man. And he said this to the Lord, Psalm 51, 3 and 4, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So the Lord is the one who is offended when we break his law. And because he's the one that we sin against, then he's the one that can forgive it. You read through the Old Testament, and the Lord makes it clear that he's the one that grants forgiveness. The Lord said in Isaiah 43:25, he said, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He said, I'm the one that does it. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You, Lord, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So clearly, it's the Lord who can forgive a man's debt to him. Even the way the whole ceremonial system was designed, it was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest offered the prescribed sacrifices, laid the sin symbolically on the goat's head, sent it away, and went out and declared the forgiveness of sins to the people. It was the Lord that did it. Only the Lord can forgive sins. So when these knowledgeable religious men heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, they began to have discussions. Did you hear what he said? What right does he have to say that? That's blasphemy. And they're categorizing his words as blasphemy, as an unmistakable and overt defilement of the Lord's name. They were rightly concluding that Jesus was attributing to himself the divine prerogative of forgiveness of sins. And in a sense, they're listening to him and understanding that he's claiming to be God by declaring the forgiveness of sins. And they think that's blasphemy. He's stepping into territory he has no right to step into. Verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? So he perceived their thoughts. He was able to tell what they were thinking, as he's able to tell what you're thinking. He knows our thoughts afar off, Psalm 139 says. He knows our words before we speak them. And knowing their thoughts, he spoke to their reasoning, and he said, what is easier to say? Please note, to say. He didn't say what is easier to do, because if he were to say what is easier to do, the correct answer would be to cause a lame man to walk. Because to forgive our sins, he had to go on the cross and suffer and lay down his life for us. So he didn't ask that question, what is easier to do? He said, what is easier to say? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Now, you can walk up and down the street and look at people and say, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. You can say it all day long because you can't see it. How do you prove that it's taken place? See, for us, this is why the resurrection is so essential to our faith, because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that says to us, your sins are forgiven. You're justified before God. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That's what Romans chapter 4 says. In other words, Jesus rising from the dead proves that the payment was sufficient and therefore we're forgiven. So Jesus asked them this question, what's easier to say? And then verse 24, he follows up, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So he said the more difficult thing to say to prove the power of his word. He said it was more difficult to say to show that when he had declared the man's sins were forgiven, that he was truly forgiven. Now, you may want to note that this is the very first time that he uses the title Son of Man for himself in the book of Luke, Son of Man. He uses it 23 times in this book. And it's significant because the title Son of Man is a messianic title that's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7:13. Daniel said, I was watching in the night's visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. So that's a title of the Messiah, the Son of Man. So he was beginning to identify himself with the Messiah. But I have to say, there's still a little open door. Because if you read through the book of Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel the prophet, Son of Man. So this title was also used for the prophet Ezekiel. So he's beginning to indicate to them that he's the Messiah. But on top of that, if it was just the name, it would be one thing. But he used the name Son of Man, and then he behaved like the Son of God. And that's the Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. So with this command, this word, he gave the man an opportunity to send signals to his legs to do something that they hadn't done for some time. And I'm sure everyone was watching. Can you imagine the anticipation? What would happen? Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So this validated Jesus' words, your sins are forgiven. And this man went out changed, forgiven, walking, healed, transformed, praising God. He was a living testimony of what God could do. And everyone was amazed. And no one saw this coming. And everybody gave God glory. Everyone was impacted. And if you look at these stories tonight, there are three men in this section, three primary characters, Peter, the leper, and the lame man. And Jesus' word in all three cases gave these men an opportunity to experience something supernatural. It wasn't logical. It wasn't anything that a man could do. You look at this, it had to be God. It had to be God. And when you read the word, as we discover what God's word says, we have an opportunity to believe it and act on it and not wait till we understand how it all works, but to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And if we exercise a little bit of faith, he may not answer exactly as you expect, but you can trust. You can trust him. You can know that he loves you with an everlasting love. And that he knows what's absolutely best. And he's taken care of your biggest need. If you come to him, he's already taken care of your biggest need. And he did it at a great price. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 8. If Jesus laid down his life for you to take care of your sins, What good thing would he withhold from you? What good thing would he keep back? Because there's nothing too hard for him. Nothing. And by simply coming to him and responding to him, and we just say, Lord, it's not a question if you're able. It's, Lord, what is your will? Here I am, Lord. I'm going to act in faith. I'm going to trust you with my life. And what happens is that God begins to do things that give the world an opportunity to see who he is and give him glory. Like Peter, he just did a little thing by faith, and his brother saw it, and his business partner saw it, and then later, lots of people saw it as he simply followed by faith. Or like the leper, he got to be a witness to the priests, and everybody that was seeing him leave and noticing he was changed, he got to be a witness to them. And then like this paralyzed man, he stood up and walked. He got to be a witness to a watching world. And that's a great opportunity for people to see Christ through us. And again, it's simply as we come to him by faith, we present our need to him, and we trust him with the situation. It's not a question, are you able? It's a question, what's your will? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for this section of Scripture where we get to see what you can do, and we get to see the amazing grace that you have, the ability you have to change our lives and to impact the world around us. And Lord, that's what we want to see. We want to see people around us seeing you and glorifying you. We want people to see our good works and bring glory to you, that others might come into a relationship with you. And Lord, as you look over this group tonight, you know what's on everyone's heart. We know that you know our biggest needs. And Lord, we want to bring them to you and keep bringing them to you. And trust, Lord, that you know what's best. Lord, it's not a question to us if you're able. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.